Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. As we continue our series this year of Christmas in the Old Testament, or really even more specifically, Christmas in Isaiah, we come to a passage that is a familiar one in this time of the year. We've heard portions of it. If you've been streaming Handel's Messiah in or playing it as you ride down the road, then you've heard some of these words over and over again that come from Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You will multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you that you are our God, our Creator, our Sovereign. And yet you have come in the person of your Son that we might be liberated, not just freed slaves, but your own sons and daughters. Teach us now more, Father, of your love for us. Open our hearts to receive your word and apply it by the power of your Spirit. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, I've preached Isaiah 9 as best I could tell, going back and looking at my records. I've preached it three times over the years, always in the evening, as best I can tell, never in the morning. And of course, it is a passage that maybe it's always jumped into my mind in the evening because it begins by speaking about a people who walk in darkness, those in a dark land. But of course, the darkness here is not the difference between night and day. That's not what God is saying to us through Isaiah. He's speaking about a spiritual darkness. This world is dark. This world is spiritually corrupted, perverted, twisted, bent against God. And yet God entered into that world in order to save us from it. God has entered our darkness to give us light and peace. And we really see that contrast here just between a long dark night of sin and the gifts and the blessings that God has given us in Christ. Now, notice first in verses 1 through 5, there is this long, dark night of sin. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Zebulun and Naphtali, or Naphtali, they were the northernmost parts of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so, if you're a little bit familiar with a map of New Testament Palestine, you would know that there's Jerusalem, and it's in that region that is the southern region of Judah. And then above it is an area that by that time had come to be known as Samaria, or as it's spoken of in the time of Christ, Galilee. Now we may hear Galilee, and that sounds sort of like a place we'd like to go visit. We'd love to do the sort of the tourism of the Holy Land. We think of Christ often in our day as the Galilean, and to us that's a complimentary thing. That's a good thing. But in that day, Galilee was not the place from which you have wanted. You wouldn't have wanted to come from Galilee at all. It was a melting pot. And it was a melting pot because it had been conquered numerous times by different pagan empires. And then what they would very often do when they would come into an area, and especially the Assyrians did this the first time they conquered it, they would take all of the indigenous leadership and they would just rip it out of the land. And they would send it to other parts of the empire. And so there was a reason for that. You no longer could be a force to organize resistance or an uprising against the empire. Because what would happen is, if you had been a muckety-muck in that area before you were deported, and you were moved off to another part of the empire, and you tried to speak out against the empire, people would look at you and they would say, well, we don't know who you are. We don't know who you were, where you came from, but let's be really clear, you're nothing here. And we're from all over the empire, and so our allegiance is to the empire, whether it was the Assyrians or the Babylonians or whoever it might be. And then new people would be moved into the area from which all of the leadership was extracted, and they would populate the area, and they would serve in many ways to simply dilute the population so that it was no longer homogeneously and indigenously just one ethnic group that saw itself as having an identity to stand against the empire. And so Samaria, which came to be known as Galilee, was an area that had been repopulated by the Assyrians. And so they were not just ethnic, but they were, if I can use this term, they were spiritual mongrels. And that means that they had a little bit of everything. They'd been tremendously corrupted. And, you know, when you think of a mongrel, or we might also use the word today, a hybrid, very often we think of that, it makes things stronger, right? Because there's the variation. But that's not the case spiritually for God's people. These were God's people that at one time had been given the law. They had been given the Word of God. But now many of them have been stripped out, really because they had departed from the Word of God to begin with. That was really the chicken that laid the egg. But then these new people have been brought in with all of their different pagan religions from around the Middle East. And so the people of Samaria or Galilee would have been mongrels, spiritual mongrels, in the sense that they would have been syncretistic. They would have been trying to meld a bunch of different religions together. So in our day, it would be like saying, well, let's take a little bit of Christianity, and a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of Hindu, a little bit of Taoism, a little bit of Islam, a little bit of Judaism, and we'll just lump those things together. Well, of course, what happens is people just pick and choose what it is that they want to believe, but you've ultimately come up with something that's corrupt, that's not true. It doesn't worship the one true God. And so as soon as you do that, the people would have become increasingly superstitious and perverse in their understanding of the world and dark. It was a long, dark night of sin, and we have to go further. It is all their fault. It is all their fault because they were given over to destruction and deportation because of their sin against God. They plunged themselves, let's be real clear, they plunged themselves into centuries of wretched, miserable, dark spiritual bondage. And that is this world. That is this world and fallen man before the face of God. We live in a world, I don't know that I ever paid attention to it until it was sung just a minute ago, into a world as cold as stone. A world that is spiritually dark. Do you realize that we live in a world that still lives in some ways in the midst of a long, dark night of sin? Maybe you're here today and you're mindful of a long, dark night of sin. Maybe for you or even those around you, you've been observing and experiencing a long, dark night of sin. Maybe it's the way that that you've lived. Maybe it's the way you're kind of trying to live right now. I mean, not right this second, right this morning, but not too long after you leave today. Or maybe it's the way that you've watched somebody else live. Or maybe it's the way that you've been treated, or the way that you're treating others, or the things that you've neglected to do. Maybe you've been reminded that it is a long, dark night of sin by who showed up at Thanksgiving, or by who couldn't show up at Thanksgiving, or who wouldn't show up at Thanksgiving, by who wasn't capable of coming. You've been reminded of a long, dark night of sin. And here's the sad thing, if we're really honest, we've got to go further. It is, apart from the grace of God, apart from the Holy Spirit changing our hearts, we prefer it. We prefer the alienation and the darkness of sin. Because apart from the grace of God, we don't want to repent. Now, it can be miserable, but we don't want to repent. I was looking back through some old notes, and you know, it's funny, this is what happens to pastors. You go back and you look at snippets of notes, and you don't really know what that meant originally. But I could piece it together, so I know that it was one of two things. It was either something my wife related to me or something that I observed myself. And it had to do with the mall. Now, if it was me, it was probably just the mall is an evidence of the long, dark night of sin. If it was my wife, it was probably observing something in the mall. But this is the snippet, and I remembered the story, whether I saw it or whether I heard it told to me. It was this. It was watching a father and a teenager walking through the mall, and the teenager sullenly turning and walking away from the father. And simultaneously looking defiant and miserable. You've probably seen it, haven't you? Maybe you've looked at it. You see the teenager that maybe they're not walking away, but you see it in the body language, their heart's walking away. And it's a combination of defiance and yet of misery. They're not happy. They're as miserable as anybody, but utterly unwilling to acknowledge it. Well, see, that's the heart of all of us. Apart from the grace of God, we are sullenly miserable in our sin and yet unwilling to give it up. We're self-absorbed. We love our sin. We hate the light for what it exposes, for what it reveals, for what we don't want to see or admit is there. And so we long for that dark night of sin, even to conceal the misery that we feel. And yet, what do we see here? We see God saying that God is going to deal with this long, dark night of sin. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And he goes on to say that the yoke across their shoulders, it will be broken. The rod of the oppressor will be destroyed. The boots and the cloaks that have been used in battle that are bloody from the slaughter of God's people will be rolled up and burned. And a light will shine. There will be, on one hand, emancipation. On the other hand, God ultimately delivering his people from his and their enemies. This long, dark night of sin will end. And how is it that it will end? And how is it that it has even begun to end? Look at verses 6 and 7. And in verses 6 and 7, we see what one commentator has said are four gifts of Christmas. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There is this birth announcement centuries before the actual birth of Christ. But the remarkable thing, again, as one commentator said, I can't remember which one it was, but he said that the interesting thing here is it is the child who brings the gifts. Now, it wouldn't have been unusual in that kind of a culture, even like in our culture today, right? A new child is born, people show up at the hospital, people drop by the house to visit at some point. They might bring a meal, but they might bring some groceries. They might bring mass quantities of things that we buy at Costco, but they might also bring gifts to celebrate the arrival of the child. But here it's not the people that bring gifts, it's the child that is the gift and that offers the gifts. And notice, what do we see about that child? Well, he's not just any child. He is a wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the eternal Father. He is the Prince of Peace. And so he is a wonderful counselor. In Christ, there is the wisdom of God. Today, do you need the wisdom of God? What am I going to do? Should I date this person or not? Should I ask and get shot down or go for it? Should I study this in school or that in school? Should I take this job or hold out for a different one? Should I marry this person or should I break up? How do I handle this crisis at work? How do I deal with this thing that's going on in my family? How do I give this friend or this loved one biblical counsel? How do I do those things? We need wisdom. And sometimes we're dealing with things that they aren't just, you know, it's no question if somebody says, should I lie, cheat, and steal at work? That's a pretty straightforward answer, but sometimes we need wisdom. We need the wisdom of God because the answer's not immediately that obvious. And yet Christ is the wisdom of God. In Christ, we see God redeeming us for what we have ultimately been designed to do. When we look at Christ, we're reminded that our design purpose was to give glory to God, and that in our sin we've alienated ourselves from God, and yet Christ came and lived and died and rose to redeem us from the misery and bondage of our sins, so that we might now actually fulfill our purpose in Christ, to give glory to God in the way that we worship Him, in the way that we walk before Him, in the way that we make disciples of others in His name. Christ is the wisdom of God. But He is also, notice in verse 8, Mighty God. In Christ we see the power of God. People crave power. People crave power. People even want to argue that that would really solve people's problems if we would just empower them. I mean, you think about it. If people are sinners, dead in their sin and misery and given over to darkness, what does it do to empower those people? I mean, that's not a good thing. And so we see in Christ, though, the power of God. Where we crave power and control, we're impotent. But Christ, even when He takes to Himself the body of a little baby, is the mighty God. The same power that delivered Israel from Egypt, that delivered Judah from Assyria, that ultimately has raised up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to spread across the earth for 2,000 years, that same power is seen in that little child. But then exercised through that child. But not just mighty God, eternal Father. To know Christ is to know the Father. And through the work of Christ, we're adopted by the Father. And so we're not just liberated slaves, we're actually adopted as sons and daughters. But notice the last one, Prince of Peace. Peace with God brings the peace of God. Or someone has said, apart from Christ, let me come the opposite direction. Apart from Christ, we are at war with God and restless because we're trying to be God. We're at war with God and restless because we're trying to be God, and all the while miserable in our sin, and yet God has entered our darkness to give us light and peace. And that is the way that peace is used here in the Hebrew and in Isaiah is not just a lack of conflict, but of blessing and of prosperity. I remember years ago an elder that was wise in some ways in the first church that I pastored, a little church in the country, and he had grown up, graduated high school, gone into the Navy, come back, ran an equipment business, and one day I made some comment as a 31-year-old know-it-all, and I said, well, you know, a war economy is always a booming economy, a wartime economy, and he said, that doesn't make any sense. When's it ever good for anybody to just blow stuff up? He said, you're just wrecking stuff in a war. You're not building anything. I never had thought about it. I guess you build things to send off to wreck things somewhere else. Maybe that's good for your economy here. But here the idea is that of not just freedom from conflict, but the prosperity and the blessing that comes as we're able to finally be productive. And so he is the way that we've designed to be. And so he is the Prince of Peace. And he comes not through conquest or charisma or worldly power, but in a child. God himself, God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, takes to himself a human body. That is what we mean by incarnation. Carnal, fleshly, of flesh. Incarnation means that God has come in the flesh. And so Christ has come to really meet all of your true needs. Now, that may not be everything we want, but Christ has come to meet all of our truest needs, to give us wisdom and purpose and direction. In the midst of our weakness and vulnerability and failure, we don't need to be empowered. We need to put our trust in the one who is all-powerful. Where we're restless and discouraged and frustrated, we need to look to the one who is the Prince of Peace and all that he ultimately did that you and I might have peace. Not just peace with God and peace before God, but the peace of God. Our sins, the sins that we've committed and those that have been committed against us and those for which we seemingly have no recourse, he has come and lived and died and risen to atone for them all. The past regrets, the future uncertainties, the conflicts without, the fears within, all of those things have been addressed by Christ in coming in the flesh and living and dying and rising for our salvation. Do you realize, Christian, if you're resting in Christ today, your sins have been washed. You've been made clean in the sight of God. The memories will fade. And God will continue to change your life more and more according to the image of His glory. God has entered our darkness to give us light and peace. I'm reminded regularly this time of the year that you start to pull out all the Christmas things from the attic, and one of the things that we have somewhere, many of you may have something like this, is these Christmas books that I don't think we take pictures anymore, but we used to when the children were younger. And something that all four of my children are here today, and they'll say something to me about this, I look at those pictures of all four of them sitting at the top of the steps waiting for us to let them come downstairs. So I want to break it to him this morning. We're making you do that this year. You're sitting at the top of the steps just to mess with you. You do look at those old pictures. And, I mean, now I'm the shortest guy in the house, and the women are all grown up. But when we look at our children, we have a lot of aspirations for them, don't we? We have a lot of aspirations for them. Not just they'll have fun that morning, not just that we'll enjoy them for the holidays, but we look forward to so many of the things that we hope and pray they will do in their lives, and that they will do in their lives with their children and their grandchildren. And if the Lord is gracious, their great-grandchildren years after we're gone. And yet when we look at Isaiah chapter 9, there has to be this implicit reminder that God has sent his son with an aspiration that none of us would want. I mean, I wanted my children to have a good Christmas. I want my children to enjoy coming home. I hope to see them do many things in their lives. What I hope I will never see for any of the four of them, I hope I will not see them die. And yet God sent his son, not just to be born, but to die. And he did that in order that you and I might not just be saved, but be sons and daughters of the one true God. God has entered our darkness to give us light and peace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you that you are the one true God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Father, you spoke all things into existence by the word of your power. You have made us to know you and to give glory to you, to enjoy your presence and your praise for all of eternity. And yet you know, Lord, that we have wrecked that relationship and plunged this world into darkness. And yet we praise you that you have not left us, Lord, where we are, but that you have come into the midst of this darkness to purchase our salvation through the work of your Son. And so, Lord, make us think upon these things in this season. Make us contemplate that you are not a God who has remained far off and distant, but a God who has come into our presence. Not a God who has come to threaten us simply with destruction, but a God who has come to purchase and to proclaim and to promise to us peace. Lord, make it be a time when we rejoice more and more in your faithfulness and your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.